Well, here we go. Please grab your notes. They're going to be, at least to write on. And they're not going to be helpful in terms of anything that you'll notice they're blank. That's really because I don't have a sermon that's going to be, I think you'll have stuff to write, I think. But it's not really that kind of sermon where you have, you know, 6 points and they alliterate and all that stuff. Every year we take a Sunday or two to talk about the state of the church. This year, I'm going to give the first one a little earlier. And I think some of why I feel like I need to do that is I feel like as I've canvassed and talked with so many of you and just trying to sense your heart on things and our reaction to things, I feel like there's a tad bit of confusion, but not that I feel disunity at all. But wanted to really give you my take, my stab at it, I guess, if you will, with regards to everything. Now, we've been in 1 Corinthians, but I'm going to set that aside. Now, I haven't addressed the virus issue as it relates to our church yet from the pulpit, and thought it might help us to have less confusion if I touched on it just biblically. Lots of chaos, lots of opinions that are out there. And I have to say, mine isn't worth anything. It really isn't. I mean, all I could do as I was thinking about all of this is just come back to the Word. What, God, what do you say? What are you saying? What do you want? How do you want us to think, you know, about all of this? I'm not the guy to talk to you about the medical side of things. I am not the guy to talk to you about masks or distancing or what some call the plandemic or anything like that. I'm not that guy. I really have no opinion about it because opinions, they don't matter. I realized when I heard well-decorated medical experts on polar sides that not even getting expert opinions helps. Unless, of course, it's the one that you want to hear, right? Now, what I wanted to do is ask the question, what is the church's response to this supposed to be? Recently, some states are mandating that churches close down. I'm thankful ours hasn't done that yet. So we're not really at a place where we have to make a decision like that. Recent numbers show 650 people have died connected to attending church gatherings out of millions. See, wow, what do you do with that number? I don't know. I suppose whatever you would want to do with it. And the question, of course, comes up, what should our relationship to the government be? I mean, if our government, our governor, mandated that we shut down, would we? And if you're not wondering that, maybe good for you. It means you probably aren't watching the news too much, and that's all right. Would we rebel against that order? Would that be a violation of 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13 to do that? What should our attitude be about masks and distancing and all sorts of governor-directed things like that? Now, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to give you the definitive answer about things like that, but I did want to take the time to understand what the Lord's will is for Grace Bible Church and all of this. So that's why I titled this message, Lord of the Church. I really want to talk to you about who it is and what his directives are and what that means for us. Who is the Lord of the church? Who calls the shots? I think knowing what the design of the church is and who has the voice in it will help us know how to respond to things around us as it happens. Now, why this is relevant is because we already know that one of the answers in the past to all of this was to just lock down, right? Shut the doors. And when we had no idea about the severity of this virus, it really seemed like a necessary direction. Now listen, and at Grace Bible Church, we followed that all the way. I was thinking about this here. I think if they, you know, sometimes you think, oh, well, what would it be like if the governor himself were to walk in here and see what we're doing and all of that to try to take a look at what, you know, and I believe over the weeks, if he were to look at our church, I think that he would see that we have treated this fairly seriously. We've tried to do what we could do. Tried to take care of the safety of people, and that's because we were told millions could die from this. And it not only sounded serious, I think it is serious. And that seems logical. But as we now stand at the place where it isn't what they thought at first, I was reflecting back and really challenged by this one thought, that who has the voice on this church? That we need to make sure that we have clarity on who has the voice in this church. Who decides how we respond to anything? I mean, you have many voices of authority, right? Government and the church has a voice of authority. So how does all this work? How far do we go on this whole deal? You say it's really simple. The Bible says to submit to the governing authorities, and you do just that, always and everywhere. Period. End of story. Well, that's definitely my starting place. That's where the very starting place that I went in all of this. And I want you to know I haven't changed. But there was some other thinking that I had to process through as many things around us began to get a little more clear and things, of course, continue to change. And I began to work through that in Scripture, and I want to share some other thoughts with you that I hope will give you a bigger picture, a whole picture, clarity that I feel like I have a little more that I want to give to you. And by the way, as you work it through, don't feel afraid to share your clarity with me or any of us around here, you know, because this is definitely a work in progress. But I'll tell you what's not a work in progress: Scripture. It is done, it is final, it is said, and we just look at it and try to understand it. And we always put Scripture against the culture. And it helps us to interpret that culture. Now, as we think of these voices, we think of the world of unbelievers, and it's important that we remind ourselves what the Lord says about their voice. So, where should we start? How about we start where we ended last week in 1 Corinthians 2. Back to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16. You remember what Paul says, verse 6. We speak God's wisdom among those who are mature. There's the world's wisdom and there's God's wisdom. There's the world's voice and there's God's voice. And there's not an in-between voice. Now, the government isn't God's wisdom. They have a voice, but that's not God's wisdom. God's wisdom is understood by people that verses 10 through 16 have the Holy Spirit, are saved. It's a wisdom that is foolish to the world. The natural man doesn't understand it. We think with the mind of Christ. But the world doesn't have that mind, see. In Ephesians 2, it says the world moves according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, Satan, right? He's at work, verse 3, in man's lusts and desires and man's mind, and his mind makes him by nature children of wrath. In Ephesians 4:17, the world walks in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Ignorance is in them, hardness of heart, it says, and so forth. And it is pervasive in their thinking. In John 3, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's the world. Where its thoughts come from. John 8, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." He didn't say you will not. He said you cannot. There's an inability to hear the words of the Lord. Romans 8 says the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, unable to do what he says. In 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 4, it tells us why. The God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And in verse 3, the verse just before it, it says the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. So there's no seeing. They're blind. And that is what controls their voice. No mind to understand spiritual direction, spiritual truth. Jesus said in John 19, "My kingdom is not of this world. I operate differently." It's important that we have this, that we come from this understanding. We remember that. You say, well, what is it that the world has such a hard time understanding? Two words, our confession. They have a hard time understanding our confession. You say, what is our confession? Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ as Lord. That he is Lord, Lord of our lives, Lord of this church. Let me say it this way. True Christianity confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. Our life compass is set in that direction. To worship him as Lord in all our lives, to make of massive importance his glory. That is the direction that our compass is set. And listen, the coming together when we gather is a statement of that. A celebration of that. The church's gathering is a confession of that. Romans 10:9, that you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We're a gathering of that. What are you saying when, what are we saying when we say that Jesus is Lord? Mark this we're saying what 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says. Listen, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, what's that mean? We confess Jesus Christ as this kind of Lord. Every idea raised up against God's knowledge, God's wisdom, we take captive to Jesus Christ like a governor. Excuse me, like a prisoner. We take those thoughts and we say, lock them up. Anything raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take them and we bar it. We incarcerate that kind of opinion. It doesn't match the Lordship of Christ. What he wants, what his will is. Philippians 2:9, God highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name that above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God calls for everyone to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, and we gather to do that. See? We gather because of that. What's that mean? It just simply means he runs this church. You know, whatever leader you have in it is an under shepherd, an under leader. Under him. It's always difficult, you know, when somebody says, you know, hey, what's your church? And I just, it's hard for me to answer that question. My church? I don't have a church. It doesn't say Mike's church when you walk, you know, by here. I mean, even when it says Grace Bible Church, it's like, well, the reality is it's Christ's church. Jesus' church. And it's good to remember that, right? He's the Lord of it. Now, you don't get more clear than Ephesians 1, verse 15. Watch how Paul views the church, how he motivates her. He says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, you guys are true believers, and your love for all the saints, faith and love, right? He says, I do not cease giving thanks in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, now watch this, this is what he's praying about. This is what he's praying for this church about. May give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Okay, I'm praying that you'll get a big dose of his wisdom. Now that's 1 Corinthians 2, right? And that's just what we just studied. And then he goes on to say this in verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. Again, we're still talking about knowledge type things. What is the hope of his calling and so forth? Knowledge about your salvation, how he called you, see, understanding God's sovereign grace in saving you. He says, that's what I'm praying for, is that you'll understand sovereign grace. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? So I want you to understand wisdom. I want you to understand the power that you have in salvation. Same power, verse 20, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 21, far above. Now we're talking about Christ. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only this age, but also in the one to come. He says, I want you guys to understand the Lordship of Christ in your church. How he does it. How he operates with it. I want you to understand and experience Jesus Christ being far above all rule and authority. How? Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When God raised Jesus from the dead after the cross, the next move was to put him his head over the church. Lord of the church. And that's where he's been ever since. He's Lord of this very church, Grace Bible Church. And then you have passages like Hebrews 13 that tells us how he gets his lordship out to us. You remember this, verse 7, remember those who led you, we just studied this not too long ago, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So imitate their lives, imitate their convictions. Verse 17, obey them, submit to them, make it a joy for them to lead you. So they get under the word of Jesus Christ, this very Bible. They learn it, they know it, they get conviction from it, they live it out right in front of you, and you follow it, you just obey it, right? And that's how Jesus Christ mediates his lordship, through elders, through pastors, right in this church, who faithfully teach the word of God and live the word of God. And you know where they teach us? Here when we gather, right? So chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and so forth. And that's how his lordship of this church works. And so we gather together for fellowship, for affection toward each other in a godly way in that fellowship. We read scripture, we pray, we sing, we have communion, we baptize new confessors, and we try to carry out our Lord's design for his church every time we gather. Jesus Christ has authority right here in this church. We gather because of it. We're allegiant to it. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to him. We make disciples and teach them what he said to do all that he said, right? It's pretty simple. I mean, you could read this. Somebody says, oh, what's your church like? Just read those two verses. There, that's what our church is like. You say, well, I know all that. Well, I'm reminding you. Why? Does the church ever struggle with that? Sure. Why? Because, like with all kingdoms, there are rivals out there against the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of some of those rivals. Romans 6, sin is a rival, right? Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, right? Matthew 16, Satan is a rival. Jesus said the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Hell won't overpower it. Why? Because he is building his own church, right? Fleshly believers can become rivals to the church. You're going to find that out when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. And he's talking about the church when he says that there. Plural. I mean, try to go against the lordship of Christ in the church, and God will make an enemy out of you. That's pretty intense. Religious unbelievers are rivals. John 15, remember what Jesus said? He said, you know, the world's church will hate you and try to kill you and think that he is offering a service to God. And, you know, history tells us that very thing. All those martyrs. But there's one more rival to the lordship of Christ. Matthew 22 reveals it. And it is, now listen very carefully, the government when it overreaches. The government when it overreaches. You say, but Romans 13, God has given the government to you as a minister for good. True, but when it goes beyond where God put it, then it becomes a rival to the very lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few thoughts here. Matthew 22. The Pharisees try to trap Jesus. You remember those guys? The ruling body of the land, they had a question. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, what kind of question is that? It's a trapping question. Caesar considered himself a god. And the Pharisees hated the poll tax because they felt that it was idolatry, an image to worship. But that was the law, and they were the governors of the land to execute the law. And so they had to come under that law too. So the trap was, if you say no, then you're a rebel against Caesar. If you say yes, then you're an idolater. So they say to Jesus, which one is it? Are you standing up in utter rebellion against the government, or are you an idolater? Which would make you a rebel against God. Jesus says, well, whose inscription is on that coin? I'll tell you, that's how I'll tell you my answer. They say, Caesar. Okay, well then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The coin obviously belongs to Caesar. Give it back. The Pharisees were always trying to overreach their rule. Mark chapter 3, they watched to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. Why? They had a rule about the kind of work that you can do on the Sabbath, and that violated it. It was a rule of the land to be imposed in a governing way. For Jesus to heal would be to disobey his governing authorities, the Pharisees. You say, no. Jesus never sinned. That's right. He never sinned. Sinless. So Jesus asked them, hey, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill it? They kept silent. Why? Because their government was overreaching. They went beyond the intent of the Sabbath. Listen, beloved, it's always important to remember the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Hey, I mean, all government is ruled by depraved people like you and me. And all of those rivals potentially threaten the rule of Jesus Christ over his church. What does it threaten? What's at stake here? Well, let me give you some things that Jesus wants us to do that will help us to understand what's at stake. First, our gathering. Hebrews 10:25, right? The reason why the Lord has to say don't neglect the gathering is because there's always a danger at that level. Now, sometimes that danger is in our very own hearts, isn't it? Hey, I get it. Sometimes you wake up and you go, oh man, not sure I want to go today, right? I mean, it does happen. Oh, I'm tired. I could use the extra whatever. I'm busy. I get it. But sometimes those dangers come at the other level. That's the reason why we go back to all the rivals. All those rivals could come against this, and they do. You can't carry out the one another's if you're not with the Lord's people, you can't do what he's called us to do if we don't gather. The reason why the lockdown felt so hard for the church when it happened is because Jesus rules his church here. You see, the church is just the people and they can be anywhere. Listen, ecclesia, that word means assembly or called out ones, the gathered ones. We're to gather. You say, well, why didn't we then? Because we temporarily didn't gather to help care for people if this thing was as severe as it could have been. Nobody knew. Nobody knew. How could we know, right? We did our part. So that's the first thing at stake. Let me give you a second thing at stake. Our worship by singing. Our worship by singing. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 make singing an issue of obedience. Now, that's something important for you because, well, I get to have the best seat in the house. I get to see all of you when we're singing. And some of you don't sing. I know that. I see you. Guess what? The Lord calls you to sing. He said, well, I don't sound very good. He did not call you to sing good. I don't ever see that in the Bible, right? He just says, make a joyful noise. And I think all of us can make noise. Just make it joyful, right? It's to be carried out, especially when we gather. What a privilege we have when we worship by singing. It is an expression of joy connected to clear doctrine and in unison. See? One voice praising God. That's Romans 15, by the way. I think it's verse 6. One voice praising God. Jesus wants us to sing. Third thing at stake, godly affection in our expression of fellowship. And I got to say, this one hit me. I'll not forget, I was sitting in my office and a dear, sweet believer. This was probably about a month after the lockdown. Came into my office, hey, how you doing? And went right, made a beeline right to give me a big old hug. And I think it's because this person was starved from the lack of that opportunity to express godly affection. I didn't say no. It's all over the place in Scripture, usually at the end of letters in the New Testament. Greet one another with a what? Holy smooch. Right? That's what it says. Well, kiss. But you know what? I mean, obviously, we're not, I did get kissed on the lips once by a Russian guy over in Russia, and big old burly beard, so that was kind of nice having that. That was his mask, right? I mean, but, you know, that was kind of how they did things back then, and so I let him, and that was all right. But I'm not suggesting any of you do that. But, hey, we have other ways in our culture here, you know, holy hugs and so forth. It's not a small point. It's a command by the Lord. You say, why? Why talk about it? Because Jesus does. You know why? Because doctrine is not meant to be lived 6 feet away from one another. It's not. There's something about, you know, that, you know, desire to have affection that like that. Love isn't just words, it's service, yes, but it's expressed in warmth, And you can read it for yourself. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20. There are others. Those are just a few. Fourth thing at stake, communion. Luke 22, Jesus said, "Remember me." 1 Corinthians 11, same thing. Jesus wants us to gather to partake in communion, to remember his death for us. And then a fifth thing at stake, obedience to Jesus Christ. All of those are commands. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Keep my commands. Love each other while you're doing that. This is Jesus' church. If he commands it, we need to do it. See? And let me leave you with some other thoughts here to frame, so we can see how this touches us in the midst of the virus crisis. Now, we take all of that and then frame it with these thoughts to be mindful of. All right, first, the government is limited in its jurisdiction. The government is limited in its jurisdiction. I appreciated the work of John MacArthur, who, by the way, said something that very many others have been saying. In fact, historically have been saying this. He made the point that there are three authorities that God has given with jurisdiction: the family, the church, and the government. The family with the Father as the head, the church with Jesus as the head, the government, and whatever structure that it has. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 details that jurisdiction, civil, right? Keep our peace out there so that we can function, right? So keeping the peace out there so that there can be functioning with one another. Bearing the sword for righteousness' sake, right? Peacefully. Now listen. What that means is that it has all its say in that area. But it doesn't have a say in the other two areas. Listen very carefully, unless we break a civil law. In other words, if a man abuses a woman in the home, the government has the right to apply its civil authority, you know, to step in. But they have no right to tell a father how to raise a family, right? Or what decision he has to make to raise it. So it is limited in its jurisdiction. What's that mean for its relationship to the church? Well, there is a Lord of it, and it is not the government. That's what it means. It already has a Lord of it. We render to Caesar what belongs to him, and to the Lord what belongs to him. The church belongs to Jesus, period. And you know, that means that we follow what the Lord wants when it comes to, you know, things like communion, when it comes to baptism, when it comes to gathering, when it comes to singing, when it comes to affection with one another. It doesn't mean, though, that you shut off wisdom. If you feel like you need to protect yourself more from the virus, maybe you feel you or your family is in a vulnerable place, then take the precautions, right? You do that. Wear the mask to have the fellowship, see, to be able to extend to others the way the Lord wants you to. You do that. And you know, as I thought about the governor's role and the believer's response, I was actually led to think about a lot of godly men who didn't follow the rule of their government. And maybe you thought about this too. Daniel came to mind. Remember what he did? Chapter 1, the king said, "Eat the meat." What did Daniel and his friends do? Give us veggies instead, right? I mean, that wouldn't work too well in Nevada. I mean, we're kind of more of a meat-eating, you know, state. But they did. There was a reason why they did that. Chapter 6, the king wanted 30 days of no prayer to God. And Daniel kept his routine praying 3 times a day. He say, well, I bet you he waved the banner and the flag, and I bet you he kind of probably gathered people together, and maybe he formed a coalition or something like that. Nope. He quietly prayed. Just quietly did it. No rebellion with shaking the fist or anything like that. Didn't make a show of it. Why? Because he understood the government was limited in its jurisdiction. It had no right to take away something the Lord had given him. See? So that's the first thing to keep in mind. Let me give you a second thing. And this flows out of that first one, and that is this. That our attitude toward the government must never waver. See, what kind of attitude are you talking about? A submissive one. It must never waver. Never. First Peter 2 and Romans 13, we are still to have a submissive, humble attitude toward the government. We are to respect and honor the king. Even ones like Nero, that's the one that he was talking about in 1 Peter 2. He said, I don't know who Nero is. Well, go read the history. You'll find out. Not a nice guy. You know, you go out from here, and if they tell you to wear a mask in public, you wear a mask. Do it with a submissive heart. Listen, we can't mandate you wear one here. That's not our area. You apply the wisdom you need in this building around these people. But in the areas where they give you direction, you take it. We show gratitude. We show love. Romans 12, as far as it depends upon you, you be at peace with one another, right? James 3, we are the peacemakers. Let me give you a third one. Love is a critical response inside the church. Love is a critical response inside the church. You know, we're always, of all people, the most understanding and the most bending. I mean, if you have a stronger inclination to wear a mask, you're going to need to work to not judge others for not wearing one. You don't know the reason. Could be fleshly, but it could be a good one. If you are not inclined to wear a mask, you should think about wearing one around others that do. You say, why would I do that? Love. Just love. You say, well, I have my own rights. Again, so did Jesus, who Philippians 2 laid them down. You understand that? Because you care about them. So love goes in both directions. Listen, we're not going to mandate mask wearing. There's no mask police. There's no distance directors here. But you know what there is? Love. And we live off of what Romans 14 says. You love others who maybe have a different place to stand than you, who have a different opinion about it than you. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. I was thankful. Your brother sent me this morning. I'm going to read it because I thought it fit so well. This was Phil Johnson from Grace Community Church, and they came out with their statement. But boy, have they been taking a lot of questions from people in their church. So here we go. Maybe this is some of you. He says, "I've explained why we are not taking a legalistic approach to the question of masks and distancing in our worship services, but since people are still asking, here's a digest. The biblical prescription for showing love to the brethren puts the priority on koinonia, fellowship and association, community brotherhood, communion, intimacy, social intercourse, not masks and distance barriers, Romans 16:16, 2 Corinthians 13:12. People who want to practice social distancing have ample space on our campus to do so," he says. "Many choose not to, and they prefer to gather without masks and distance barriers. We see it as a Romans 14 disputable matter. It's uncharitable to accuse fellow believers of not caring whether people die just because, by common agreement, they gather for worship without masks. It's equally uncharitable to scold a Christian who opts for a mask for conscience' sake. So we decline to go beyond Scripture and make a rule or enforce a guideline that isn't consistently enforced by the health department and so forth as a condition of worship. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind," Romans 14:15. And I thought that helpful, really underscoring the point that we're making here. Fourth kind of thought to kind of help us in all this: unity flows through the wisdom of God, also known as the word of the cross. Now, let me say this here, as I just got done talking about, you know, you have mask, non-mask, and people maybe can think of themselves in groups that way. We are not trying to unite groups, you know, mask-wearing groups, non-mask-wearing groups. Not trying to do that. There's only one wisdom group. We've just got done showing you that from, and if you don't remember that or understand that, there are three sermons that we go over that. You can go back and listen to them, and maybe that'll help you with all that. There's one group. This whole thing has really been threatening our unity, but where do we need to get back to where we need to be? The wisdom of God, right? This book right here. And we remember the aim of this book is to get us to the cross. There are no proud people at the foot of the cross. No divisive people there. All sinners in need of the blood of Christ, see, in need of His grace, and all that's going on with this virus should cause us to serve and sacrifice and pray for one another. Let me give you a fifth. Following the commands of Jesus is our way of living and never optional. Again, that's John 15, John 14, 2. This is His church. We keep saying that. It's so important to remember it. He's building it. He's got a lot to say about it. And you know, I tell you, once I started thinking that way, I really got convicted. I did. I mean, up until now, I haven't even bothered making a plan for communion. You say, why? Are you scared? Are you afraid? No, I just wasn't clear. And I think I was letting a government have its say over Jesus. Listen, there has to be a way for us to obey our Lord. For us to be as safe as possible. And it's the reason why very soon, and it could be as soon as next week, we're going to have communion. And very soon we're going to have a baptism. Just kind of letting you know about that. Really exciting. And I tell you, even if it threatened my safety, I need to be willing to obey Jesus. Again, in wisdom, in love, in humility, with patience. Do you understand that? One last one. our mission must not be ignored. This is so important. And maybe we haven't realized, maybe if you're out there thinking to yourself, man, why now? Why is this happening? Instead of looking at this as a barrier or some type of blockade, understand, like all things, the Lord has given us an opportunity to be the voice that the world needs. To do what? To make government an issue? No. To make Christ the issue. This salvation is found in no other name but the name of whom? Jesus Christ. The very thing that people that have fear, anxiety, or anger need. So our mission must not be ignored. You say, what is that mission? Let me give it to you. Salt in character, light in message. Salt in character, light in message. Lips and life. So let's conclude this by turning to Matthew 5. If you want to do that there, this will be how we conclude our message for this morning. Very familiar passage. Now, why is it critical that we respond to all this crisis going on around us and what the government has or even might tell us about the church? Why is it critical for us to respond the right way? Because we can't get derailed from our mission to be salt and light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Now Jesus says that. I want you to notice, will you back up the bus just a little bit to verse 12 and notice that he says that right after saying, blessed are you and people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. In other words, it's a call to still be salt when the world is telling you not to be. It's a call to still be salt when the world insults you for listening to Jesus. Now, what kind of metaphor is that, salt? Well, it's got a lot of different uses. Flavor, right? Spicing it up and, you know, medical, you know, kind of getting rid of impurities and all that kind of. And also as a preserve. It was incredibly valuable. In many cases, soldiers were paid with bags of salt. Can you imagine that? Hey, you work really hard. Here's your, you know, wage. See this big old bag. You go, all right, guess I'm going to make French fries or something like that at home. I don't know. I mean, I'm going to do a lot of that. Well, actually, back then it was incredibly valuable because mostly it worked as a preserve. You didn't have refrigerators. And I think, though, the main way our Lord uses it here is as a preserve. And so the picture is this. You are the main influence in the world. Influence for what? For righteousness. Influence for morality. Influence for wisdom. Influence for love and mercy and grace. Influence for joy. Influence for spiritual living. It's a life that points to the existence of God. A life that stands out in character. Salt in the world to preserve corruption and restrain wickedness. It's sort of the anti-decay. The power of influence, a godly life, preserves and holds back corruption in the world to some degree. Have you ever noticed, once a person knows that you're a believer, that their language a lot of times changes? Oh, you know, I have this all the time. Oh, I'm sorry. Sorry that I said that. Well, they're recognizing salt when they do that, when they say that. So Jesus is saying, when God saves you, he puts salt into the world for that. And that becomes a part of the testimony that points people to the gospel, to him. Now let me be careful here when I say that. People do not get saved by example. It might get their attention, but they don't get saved by example. There has to be a message. And that's why Jesus opened his mouth. He preached. There has to be more than a life to see. That's why there are sermons. That's why there is a gospel message. So verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So what's the whole deal about light? Well, light exposes, right? Ephesians 5. It points things out. Listen, when the church gathers and is committed to all those things that we talked about, it becomes light to the world. The gathering is our hill, the visible open work of the gospel when it is proclaimed. It's the gospel that shatters the darkness. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross. And when we open our mouths with that, we're being light. So put it together. The influence of godly character slows down the evil, the spread of it. That's salt. You put that together with the exposing of sin by the light and the exposing of the Savior and who is the light. And you get what Jesus is saying here. One is quiet salt. The other is loud and bright and turned on, right? Light. Salt can't change evil into good. Only light can do that. We are salt in our character. We are light in our message. Life and lips. That's our mission. And we can't ignore that. We cannot be censured from that. It all flows from our commitment to hear and obey Jesus Christ our Lord. It all flows because Jesus is the Lord of this church. In other words, whatever he says about gathering and coming together, we do. Listen, that's how I believe we need to approach this whole thing. We have a governor who will give direction. We listen to him as it relates to that jurisdiction. We honor him. We respect that direction. And we come here to grow so we can do that out there. Because Jesus is Lord in here. Right? Let me give you a few thoughts. I'd like to end quoting from that article from Grace Community Church. Just a few that I believe hits right at the heart of things really for all believers in the church. This was their response to the governor calling for them to stop gathering. Now, this is the California governor calling for them to stop gathering. Quote, as government policy moves further away from biblical principles, and as legal and political pressures against the church intensify, we must recognize that the Lord may be using these pressures as means of purging to reveal the true church. How can the true church of Jesus Christ distinguish herself in such a hostile climate? There is only one way. Bold allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, Christ is the one true head of his church. And we intend to honor that vital truth in all our gatherings. For that preeminent reason, we cannot accept and will not bow to the intrusive restrictions government officials now want to impose on our congregation. We offer this response without rancor and not out of hearts that are combative or rebellious, but with a sobering awareness that we must answer to the Lord Jesus for the stewardship he has given to us as shepherds of his precious flock. End quote. I think it's clear, it's helpful. It's just simply echoing Acts 4:19, when Peter and John said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you Rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. In Acts 5:29, when Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, it might come to that. Thankful that it hasn't yet in our state. But it's important. I suppose you can call this preventative, you know, ahead of time. But it's also important to remember what our mission is, what our attitude should be, where our compass is pointed at. And may we do all that we do that God will get the glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Christ, who is Lord of this church. And Father, I confess that my actions and thoughts don't always make that statement. Forgive me. Pray that we as a church, Lord, would respond to all of this that is taking place in a proper, godly way, Lord. Help us to be loving. Preserve the unity that we have in Christ here in this church. Help us to do that, Lord. We will give you praise in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.